second chapter of 1 Samuel. Last week we had talked about Hannah's song of thanksgiving, and I could go back over it and get really excited about it. It's what I ministered on yesterday morning, and it's really a wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture. But we'd never get through 1 Samuel if we didn't keep going, so we'll just keep on going. But I wanted to tell you that this word, the Lord of hosts, I don't think I told you because I don't think we'd checked it out on the computer, but that word, the Lord of hosts, is mentioned 273 times in the Bible. Isn't that exciting?
Amen.
You know, something is important depending on how much it's talked about. Now, Jesus said you must be born again, and Ezekiel talked about a new heart and a new spirit, which is the new birth. Matthew talked about the regeneration, and Peter said he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, and Titus talked about being regenerated by the washing of the word and the renewing of the spirit. That's all, A-L-L-all, that's said in the Bible about being born again. But we know that that is the number one requirement. So we can't always say that a thing has to be talked about in order to be important. But most of the time, the number of times that anything is talked about in the Bible will be a scale to indicate how important it is or how important it isn't. So the Lord of hosts is mentioned 273 times in the Bible, and only two of them are in the New Testament, because when Jesus came, he demonstrated the fact that he was the Lord of hosts, and we will not go back into that, but that is interesting if I didn't tell you that. Now, starting in verse 11, let me just remind you that I don't think I got down to verse 9, and I don't want to get back into it, but Hannah says there in her song of thanksgiving, he keeps the feet of his saints. I'm reminded of Robert Fierro when he wandered into an Assembly of God church as kind of a young guy and got in there and got mixed up with that, you know. He was a devout Roman Catholic altar boy, and he got in there and got saved and got in the baptistry tank, and he came up out of the water speaking in tongues and said, "Where are the saints?" Meaning on the walls. And the preacher said, "In the pews, of course." You don't get it. In the pews. See, those are the saints of the church, those that have been sanctified and set apart. So all who are his godly ones, as it says in the New American Standard, but the Lord keeps the feet. Isn't that interesting? You could do a whole retreat on, you know, God keeping our feet, because it's all over the Bible. The wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail, verse 9. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. I could read you out of Psalm 2 and prove that that's true to you. We'll go on. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. He will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And that is one of the early mentions of Messiah in the Old Testament. He is the anointed of God. So beginning in verse 11, we see there Samuel, as a child, entering the ministry. Hannah had said if God would give her a child, she would dedicate him to the Lord. He did, and she did. So he is now up at the Shiloh, up at the tabernacle. Elkanah went home, but the boy stayed after he had been weaned. Now, verse 12 through 17, we get an account of the corruption that's in the priesthood at this time. I'm not going to read verse by verse, but you should have done that. Let me urge you to read at least two or three chapters ahead, if not to the end of the whole thing, to read it and read it and read it. Because it's just not enough time to exhaust, and we couldn't do it if we lived here for 100 years. But you need to be familiar with what we are going to talk about. But the priesthood at this time was truly corrupt. Eli was the high priest, and his sons were named over in the first chapter in verse 3. They were Phinehas and Hophni. The Bible says that they were worthless. They did not know the Lord. Well, you say, well, how did they get there? Well, that isn't difficult. There's a lot of people in the ministry that don't know the Lord. I've heard preachers in full gospel circles say they'd been pastoring churches for 20, 25 years before they ever knew what salvation was. I remember Charles Ray Jarman, I think was his name. Remember his testimony, you all? Yeah, he'd been pastoring big churches and never was saved, so that's not unusual. But that was not the case in this particular at this particular time. They just had gotten into a state of decay and corruption. The priesthood had gotten... because of the idolatry and because they'd wandered off after other gods and all the things that they did. They were worthless. Their sin, and in these verses, is corrupt. I mean, it is bad stuff. They were gratifying the desires and the appetites of the flesh. And you know that's not hard to do. That is something that everybody, even for pleasure, for food, for alcohol, if that's your problem, or whatever your mouth and your body thinks you have to have, can easily become a snare and a trap. to your spiritual life. And these guys were just corrupt. There was no other way to talk about it. But there was the custom of the priest, for the priest, to come to the people with the offering of any sacrifice. And back in Exodus and Leviticus, it said that a certain portion of it, the breast and the right shoulder, belonged to the priest. And it had to be boiled, and then it was divided out, and some of it was given to them. But they were not willing, you see, to do it that way. They wanted to do it their way, and they wanted it while it was still raw. They wanted it, you know, they just wanted their way. That's what sin always is. And they wanted it before the fat was burned, when the fat was holy to the Lord. You remember all that stuff we went through years ago, and that was the way that God wanted it. And when God wants it some way, well, God intends to get it that way. It was a prescribed way of worship. But they wanted it before the fat was burned, and then we find them there saying, if you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force. That's in the Bible. It's right there in those verses that you should have read. It is a pattern. And I don't want to call any names, but you see, we see this over and over and over. There's a court case in one of the southern states going on right now that is exactly the same thing. They were greedy for personal gain. They wanted their personal needs met, gluttonous and selfish, and profaned the worship by doing their thing rather than doing God's thing. And I suppose that a lot of money is a temptation. I just don't know. I think, praise God, how you all trust me with $2,000-$3,000 a month. You see, I don't need it. If I find a quarter on the floor in my office, I'd be sure I put it in that zip bag because it probably belongs there. And, you know, I mean, there's just no way that I can't imagine anybody robbing the less fortunate, you know. But that's exactly what these people were doing. And it became a pattern of greed and corruption, and it's going to get worse before it gets any better. They show their character by what they're doing, and especially by threatening to take it with force. They despise the offering of the Lord. Now, Samuel, as a boy, is on the scene. He wears a little linen ephod of a priest, and it's sweet there that his mother made him a coat every year. You know, a little boy would outgrow his coat every year, and Mama would trot up to the tabernacle and keep her little boy that she'd given to the Lord, and there's never any hint that she was ever sorry. Do you notice when she sang her song of Thanksgiving, she didn't brag on Samuel like we could brag on our kids and our grandkids. She bragged on God. Whoa, that's wonderful. She exalted in the Lord and not in the gift. But see, that's another thing. We make ourselves spiritually lean sometimes because we're always looking after some word or some gift, or I got this, or I got that. No, you've got salvation. And whatever God allows you to move into for service, He gets the glory. He gets the credit and the praise. And we read there in verses 20 and 21 that Hannah was blessed with 5 more children. Isn't that nice of the Lord? And it was really good enough to show that other wife, see? A part of Hannah's song has to do with what she said, brag no more. And in the first 3 verses, she said, my mouth is enlarged. She said, now I can brag and boast about my fruitfulness. That's what she said. But anyway, verses 22 through 36 describe the terrible sin, continuing sin of the priesthood. Now, they not only greeted to satisfy their physical appetites, but they were greeted to satisfy their sexual appetites. And it says that they committed adultery with the women who served at the doorway of the tent. Back in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 38, it talked about the women who were the attendants there at the door of the tent. They did, I suppose, things that women would do with cleaning and seeing about the worship and the utensils or whatever. But think about these people. Now, these people, these were ministers. These were leaders. These were priests. And were in adultery with the women employees or the women who were there at the attendance in the tabernacle. You know, that's almost, well, it ain't out of style. You see it in the newspapers. And I want to tell you something, friends. Decay in any organization, now you hear me, it can start in a school, it can start in an office, it can start in a club, it can start in a church, in a nation, a legislature, anywhere. But decay will always start at the top. The decay that's in the bottom ranks will always be ousted by righteousness that's in the top ranks. If there is any righteousness in top ranks, there'll be a clean sweep with a strong broom. But when it's in the leadership, it will bring a whole nation down. See, and no nation has ever fallen until its churches and its Christianity falls. I mean, that's something really for us to think about. And, you know, we need to pray about it. God, be with our leaders. Give them wisdom and unction and understanding and direction and leadership that they might come to know the ways of righteousness. We can do more by praying than we can by complaining. But these priests, you see, they had no character. They had no piety. They had no reverence for God. And if they didn't, then the people became that way. Already had to a large extent. But they will. If you've got somebody in the pulpit that's committing adultery, and it becomes known, and people don't have any better sense than to gather around a person like that, well, their standards will soon become like his standards. Now, we're not talking about people who make mistakes and repent. The scripture says, let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. You and I are never any greater or stronger than the grace of God holds us up to be. And we need to always acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if it weren't for God's grace, I would not dare to stand. But nonetheless, what I'm saying is leadership promotes fellowship, and the whole Levitical system began to be a stench in God's nostrils. And by the time of Isaiah the prophet, God told Isaiah, said, you go tell them that their new moon, their sacrifices, and their offering are a stench in my nostrils. Now, in this terrible, Eli reprimands these sons. J. Vernon McGee said he slapped their wrists. You know, you do that sometimes for a little misdemeanor on a child's part. You kind of hate him. He reprimands them at this point, but at that point, he had the authority. He should have dismissed them. That's what God would have required him to do, and he had the authority. But he was not using his authority that God had given him in the priesthood, and it led to their ruin and to his ruin. And verse 25 there, it carries a weighty principle. I want you to listen to what verse 25 says. If a man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, they were not sinning, you see, against men. They were sinning against God by what they were doing because of who they were and the position that they had and the knowledge that they were to have had of the sanctity of the priesthood. If a man fell out with another, he could bring a trespass offering, and the priest could stand between them and mediate and could bring peace. And that was probably a very common thing that happened. But when you begin to sin against God, there's nobody that can stand. They would not listen, and it brought the sentence of death upon them, upon all of them. Now, this truth, I want to tell you what it says in the New Testament about this same thing. Jesus said in the 12th chapter of Matthew, any manner of sin or blasphemy will be forgiven against man. But he said, against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. They could even have sinned against him, but against the Spirit, which was God in him, was tantamount to sinning and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, there is no forgiveness for that in this age or the age to come. Well, in the middle of all of this, Samuel is growing. Can you believe it? Isn't that sweet? In the midst of all of this sin and this vile, corrupt priesthood, the boy Samuel is growing. And here again, we read in a place in the New Testament, I think it's in the second chapter of Luke, that said that Jesus grew in wisdom. And he was in the midst of a profane priesthood too, if you just stop and think about it. But he was God. But Samuel is God's instrument, and he pronounces a lot of distress and a lot of destruction upon them that did come to pass, soon come to pass, because of their disobedience. You see, there's a divine pattern, friends, for ministry. Let me just talk to you on where we live. There's a divine pattern for ministry, not only the tabernacle or the temple. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, were the divinely instituted priestly system. Nobody else could be a priest after Levi was set aside as to be the priestly family. They were recognized, and only they were recognized as such. You think about the responsibility that was on them. Here was all this multitude of Israel's people, and they had the responsibility to stand before God for them. They were what the Israelites could see of the nature of God. It's not like it is now. That was worship. That priestly tribe and the ritual at the tabernacle, it was a tremendous responsibility. But they were just men. They were just men. And their fleshly weaknesses were revealed in these sins with Eli and his sons. The sons, and Eli was so weak he couldn't do anything about it. But prone to sin, and the wages of sin is death. And we'll see this in the ensuing chapters. But now here's where you and I are. You and I are all priests unto the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9 says so. God had told Old Testament Israel, he said, if you will obey me and keep my covenant and obey my commandments, then you will be to me a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Exodus 19. Well, they didn't. While Moses was receiving the law, they worshiped the calf. And because of their sinfulness and the fact that God had made covenant with them, he was going to take them in. They instituted the system of the Levitical offerings. But you and I are in a whole different camp, you see. And our ministry, now you hear me, and I'm talking to myself, put myself at the top of the list of the needy. Don't ever trust anybody that says he's got it made because he's lying. You can't trust them. There's just not anybody that doesn't need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. All of us stand in need of growing. But in the New Testament, we are the priesthood of Christ. Everybody believes that, don't you? You know, Exodus 1 Peter 2:9. Now, our lives as priests unto the Lord are to be as unspotted as God had intended the Old Testament priesthood to be. Now, you don't want to believe that, but I want to tell you, a royal priesthood will be a holy church. And the glorious church will be a holy church. It's warming to our hearts to know that whatever our God has decided to do, he's able to do. And you and I are not running with our tongues out, hanging on, you know, just barely keeping up, trying to keep up and keep on. No, we're standing, being instructed in the ways of righteousness and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Boy, I love to see people grow. You know, I can see you growing. You see me growing? God help us. But you know, there becomes to a people a dedication. There comes a commitment. There comes a joy in going and a joy in giving and a joy in serving and a joy in helping. A joy in body ministry. You know, I don't want to wear that out, but after all, that's the truth of who we are. And I don't think you probably have ever noticed this, but every one of the New Testament epistles, with the exception of Galatians and maybe one or two more, but by far the most of the New Testament epistles begin with grace and peace to you. And that means a growth there. Not condemnation, not hostility, not division, but grace and peace be unto you. The greetings and the benedictions are all the New Testament epistles. What I'm saying is that the New Testament church is a body of people growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I want to read to you 2 Peter, and I won't be there very long, but I want to read this to you because it speaks to us in light of what we see happening in the priesthood there in 1 Samuel. 2 Peter, and I might have a fit over this, because I tell you, this is one of the clearest admonitions to growth that there is in all of the Bible. Is it all right if I have a fit? Oh, friends, you know, the Word of God just gets into you like a fire in your bones, doesn't it? You ever experienced that? No? 2 Peter, the last chapter, verse 3, verse 17. Peter is writing to believers scattered. You know, they were being persecuted. They didn't have any nice places to meet like we do and all the nice things that we have. They were being persecuted and scattered. And he says to them, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that is about people that are coming in and trying to deceive you, and of error and all unprincipled men, said, now you know this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. What Peter is saying is, don't let anything disturb the steadfast commitment that you're walking in. And then he said to them in the next verse, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, a church is only as strong as it is in knowing who God is. Let me say that to you again. The strength of a church is measured in their knowing who God is, and then knowing who God is, knowing who they are in God. See, that makes us strong. That promotes growth in the knowledge of God. Don't let anything happen to your steadfastness. Now, both priesthoods, Old Testament and New Testament, are charged to being unspotted by the world. Oh, this world we live in is something, isn't it? Yeah. And you remember our big question, how shall we escape if we neglect to call to the priesthood? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, I want to tell you something. You hear me real well. Eli and his sons don't escape. And I could add another line, but I hate to say we won't either if we neglect this great salvation. I did say it, didn't it? See, that was a shadow, but God expected them to obey. You know, John says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Christ cleanses us of all other sins. But it is conditional to walking in the light. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. You see, when we know and we don't obey what we know, that is sin. And God hates sin and God will punish sin. Now, verse 27 of chapter 2. A man of God came along. Doesn't say who he is. Doesn't matter who he is. He's the man of God. And he begins to rehearse the nation of Israel and the priesthood. Didn't I call you out? Didn't I set you up and all this kind of thing? And then he said in verse 29, he rebukes them for their sin. He rebukes them. He said, you made yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. And then in verse 30, he reminds them of the high calling. And the last lines, he reminds them that the priesthood was to be set in the family of Aaron forever. That's in Exodus 29, Exodus 40, and Numbers 25, and we've been all through that. But now listen, just like all the other promises, it is conditional. It is conditional. All the promises of Israel, if you obey my covenants, if you obey my commandments, if, then you will be. And the New Testament is just as forceful. We don't like to preach it. We don't want to hear it preached. We want to be excited all the time, you know. That's right. We want something to tickle our ears and tickle our spines and get a word from the Lord, you know, and get a vision and all that kind of stuff. Listen, friends, that's baloney so far as growth is concerned. It's the hard rock what is in this word that puts spiritual meat on our spiritual bones. Things, you see, fantasies and vision that I get sick of that. I don't fool with it much. You mean, and they know I don't, so they don't mess with me either. But I'm not interested in somebody else's little fantasies. I want to know what God requires and how we can fit ourselves into that path of obedience and keep the joy of the Lord. And I want to tell you, there's nothing in God's world that'll bring joy like obedience. Did the Holy Ghost ever wake you up in the night and say, go tell somebody you're sorry? Did the Holy Spirit ever wake you up and say, you remember that $30 you got? You know, did you take it in the case? Lord, why? Yeah, I'm pretty, you know, things like that. And well, maybe you hadn't wanted to, maybe you hadn't thought about it. But all of a sudden, you realize that God is really dealing with you. So as soon as you can, you get up and take care of it. And I tell you, just walk in the joy of the Lord, don't you? You know what I'm talking about? Over little things. Obedience brings joy. Now, the New Testament teaches us that we must continue. Yeah, right. We must continue. There is never a place that you and I can sit on our laurels and say, well, bless God, I have arrived. Because about the time you say that, something will come along and just knock you loose from everything you hold dear. Amen? Right. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, there is never a place that we can boast in our works, our position, our arriving, our destination. It's by the grace of God that we keep on keeping on continuing in the faith. Well, you don't like that, but ma'am, you know, that's just the way it is, friends. We have, and really, as some people say, we're in a warfare. Well, the enemy has already been defeated, but we need to continuously remind him who he is and who we are and walk in the fullness of the Lord and put on the whole armor and the whole suit that he's given us to guard ourselves against the wiles of the devil. As always, see, there's never any place that you can just stop. But nonetheless, in these verses, he says, you, in this principle, the verse 30, you will, he said, I will honor those, verse 30, who honor me, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. It doesn't say they'll be destroyed here along, so right here. But there's no reward for those who do not honor God. Now, this unknown prophet in verse 31 through 34 describes the coming judgments that are coming upon the nation of Israel, upon the priesthood, and their sin would lead to final divine judgment. They will finally, and it all starts back here. It started in Judges. It started in Joshua. As soon as Joshua died, you know, they went off after the gods of Baal. And they never did ever get over that awful declension in the priesthood and in their worship. Now, when David becomes king, there's going to be a glorious day in Israel. I mean, it is. That kind of thing we like. You know, hallelujah, get the tambourines out and let's just have us a Holy Ghost ball. You know, oh my, noise. And, oh, we got to get the ark down the road. And, man, you know, hallelujah. Well, I want to tell you, there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears have to come into our souls, but we really have the right to celebrate like that. And a lot of blood, sweat, and tears come in before David's time and much, much more afterward. You know why? Disobedience. Disobedience to the divine calling. But he talks about things that are going to happen, and probably maybe of talking about the massacre of the priests at Nob in chapter 22, which we'll get to one of these days. And then he talks about the death of these two wicked sons. God is not going to be mocked. Now just put that down. God is not going to be mocked. We cannot make a mockery out of his holy ordinances. If he has said it, then God requires it. But his mercy, you see, endures forever. There's no time in the world that God's mercy isn't available. In verse 34, it says, both the sons will die. Now verse 35. Boy, you talk about an example of God's mercy and God's goodness and something that we can really rejoice in. He says, I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart. Now, I want you to notice not according to what's in his heart. You get the difference? Y'all out there? This faithful priest will have a heart for God. He will do what God wants done and not what his flesh dictates. In my heart and my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before mine and mine anointed forever. Now, there's a lot in that verse, and you can put a lot in that verse, in types and shadows. But let me tell you the good news. You ready for the good news? It does not make any difference what preachers do, what priesthood does. It does not matter one bit. God will never go out of business. I mean, you ought to be glad about that. When this prophet said, I will raise up a faithful priest, that is the mercy of God at its uttermost. You will not be without help. He was talking about Zadok. He was talking about Samuel. He was ultimately talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, and that is so exciting. His lineage didn't put him in the priesthood. God put him in the priesthood. And he anointed him to be priest and king and prophet forever, the combination of the threefold ministry all through the Old Testament. But in that good news, God will never be out of business. There is never a day so black in all the apostasy of Israel, friends, when God won't have someone faithful to stand for his people. And now you and I, in this great age in which we live, we have a mediator. I was reading the other day, done some in-depth study on the 17th chapter of John, and it's so good. It's so wonderful when you get into that high priestly prayer. But I was just looking at that, all those good things there, and seeing how the Lord Jesus prayed for us even there. Jesus left here. He took our very nature with him. You know why I know that? Because Timothy said there is a man. Y'all know that? You look at me so blank. I sometimes wonder, well, am I really crazy or do I really know that? But Timothy says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And old Aaron Baxter says, well, glory to God, there's one of us in charge tonight. You know, he slipped in to become sheep. He slipped in to become us so that we, by his grace, could become him. But you see, this is Titan Shadow here. There's a faithful priest. This one is coming. What, Zadok is coming? Is it in the offering here? And Samuel's going to be a priest? But neither Zadok, nor Samuel, nor anyone in that age did what is promised here, because it's promised here that he would build him an enduring house. You know who that house is? Say house. House. We are the house of God. And you know why? Because of God's faithfulness, because of the covenant that he made way back yonder with Abraham, and because what God says he'll do, God will do. Let me go on. And he says there that those that have been so fat will be so empty, and they'll be coming clamoring for just some kind of a little job so they can buy a little bread. You remember what Hannah said? She said, he makes poor and he makes rich. He exalts and he brings down. And well, this is an example of it. Well, in chapter 3, I'll say this to you. You won't like it, some of you, but it's true. Nowhere in this section do you ever find the devil getting credit for anything that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas did.
That's right.
Amen. I mean, say that to you again. The devil didn't make them take the best meat of the offering. The devil didn't demand that they take it out raw. The devil didn't demand that they take it. That was not the devil. That was the self. You see, most of what we do, we blame on the devil, and it's the flesh. You know, when I ate that bag of popcorn last night, you know the devil didn't come. I didn't even see him, smell him, know he was around, but I had a case for it. And I could have left that alone. That's a very simple thing, but it rolls over into greater experiences that we have in life where we say, well, Satan made me do it. Satan didn't make you do it. Let me tell you something. Satan isn't mentioned in the Old Testament until the book of First Chronicles. It's so interesting. Let me tell you this. I think it's 18 times that he's mentioned in the Old Testament, and about 14 of them are in Job. You know, God turned him loose on Job. For our information and our edifying, Job is the test case. Job proved that a man didn't serve God for naught. I tell you, Job sat on that ash heap, and he fussed, and he fussed, and he fussed. Isn't it cute? And you know, it didn't bother God a bit. When God got enough of it, he said, come up here, Job, let me tell you how it really is. He said, where were you the day I put the stars in space and all this kind of good stuff, you know? And God restored his fortune to him. But don't credit the devil, see, with all of these things that these people do, because we have these three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And let me tell you what the devil's great trick is deception. And if he can get a church, and sometimes I've been to church, sometimes where you hear more about him than you do about Jesus. And you don't have to waste your time hollering at him. Just resist him. Just resist him. I mean, we make such a spectacle out of our Christianity. We discredit the very God of glory sometimes by the way we carry on about something that's been defeated. Have you ever thought about it, friends? The truth about Satan will set you free from a lot of stuff. Well, I'm sorry, that's true. And if you've been around in this as long as I have, you've been to where they're just hollering at the devil and just carrying on, shouting the devil. And you know, they'll be praising the Lord, just magnifying God. I've seen great groups of men worshipers. There's nothing in the world any more beautiful than men worshiping. You know, women, that's their nature. But men, I mean to tell you, men get into the worship of God. And I watch the Mexicans, you know, and worshiping the Lord. You don't have anything, nothing in this life. Just clothes on their back and just nothing. Just worshiping the God. And I have seen great big audiences of people stop that and rebuke the devil. Well, friends, he's not there. Unless, you know, I mean, you start talking about him. And he gets credit that he doesn't deserve. The devil didn't do it. Rotten man's flesh, or man's rotten flesh, caused him to have these appetites that brought this awful desecration to the priesthood. Now, chapter 3, the call of Samuel, it's a familiar story to most Christians. I was reading old J. Vernon McGee. He said, let's get it out of the nursery now and get it up here in front of the adults. You know, we see these pretty little nursery posts that say, Samuel, Samuel. And all of that's very good, friends, but there are deep, great things for the understanding of God in this story. It's the end of an era and the beginning of another one. Samuel is the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, and the man who is to, now listen, stand between God
and Israel to bring the kings. Samuel is the one that's going to pour the oil on Saul and David. Samuel is the one that went down to Jesse's house that day. Said, bring me your boys. Said, God's got an anointed one somewhere in this bunch. And they brought him all these big guys, you know, weird, strapping, athletic guys. Samuel said, is that all of them? And Jesse said, no, there's another. And he's out there with the sheep. Said, bring him in. And King David comes upon the scene. See, and God had raised Samuel up just for such a time as this. But it's the end of one and the beginning of another. But here the boy was ministering before the Lord. There wasn't much communication. You can imagine that, can't you? There was not much communication in a corrupt priesthood like that. So Samuel didn't know the voice of the Lord. And the scripture says here that visions were infrequent and there wasn't much word from the Lord. Well, this, you know, But he was assisting in the services and doing whatever that he could do. Now, Samuel's lying down here in the temple of the Lord. And that we see the temple hadn't been built. Isn't that interesting? Wherever God is, there's a temple. It was a tabernacle, but it's where God lived, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Oh, man, we're going to have some interesting days about the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's presence among his people, the throne of God among them, and a tangible sign that God is in our midst. Remember God told Moses, said, build me a house, I'm going to go with you. And he said, you know, fix like this, put a mercy seat and all of these things that went through. It was, in their time, an anticipation of Emmanuel. Our God is with us. Now, Samuel didn't know the Lord personally. You say, well, that's strange. No, Samuel did not know the Lord personally. He loved the Lord and he served the God of Israel the best he knew, but he had not heard his voice. So he was not intimately acquainted with him. So when the Lord called to Samuel, he thought it was Eli. And that goes on three times. The Lord speaks, but and about the third time, Eli discerned it is the Lord. So he tells Samuel to lie down now, Samuel, and listen. And when he speaks again, you just get up answering. Get up answering. So then the Lord says, Samuel, Samuel. So often you're called twice. Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul, back in Acts. When he really wants your attention, he'll speak twice. So he's come to the place now that he's going to deal with little Samuel. Verse 10 says that, I got goosebumps looking at this. Verse 10 says, the Lord came and stood. He came and he stood. That's what the word says. And called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for thy servant is listening. And Samuel has received this call into this great office in the Bible. Now, there's no indication, we don't know whether Samuel saw him or not. I bet if he was telling it and testifying to it, he'd tell it, don't you? But that was before the days of so much exaggeration. But he heard him. He heard him. And the Lord said to this boy, all of the words of the judgment against the house of Eli. And it was heavy. So grave. Now the Lord says, what I'm going to bring to pass is going to cause all the ears in Israel to tingle. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah. So after the Lord, he said, I'm about to do such a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. Well, you know, I heard that tape not too long ago, and some of you have heard it. All of you ought to hear it. You ought to spend whatever it costs and get it. You know, you owe it to yourself to listen to it. David Wilkinson's tape on the last days of America. And if that doesn't get your attention, that'll cause your ears to tingle. And if we would begin to really realize that many of the things that David Wilkinson says have already come to pass, it would make us search our souls and commit ourselves to righteousness and holiness, because he talks just like Samuel does, the Lord does to Samuel, about a destruction that's coming because of sin. Amen. But the good news is, as our brother Wilkinson said at the end, he said, Zion is being built up. Yes. Friends, God is never for you being discouraged. God is never for you to lose your joy, but God is always, his joy is our strength through it all. Amen. But that should set tongues wagging. That book, he wrote a book not long ago, set the trumpet to thy mouth out of Hosea, and people ridicule that. They may ridicule the tape, but I want to tell you something, friends. All you have to do is have a little sense.
and look around and see a nation that is allowing abortion, and a nation, all this drug mess. There's that a lot of that could be helped. It could have been helped. You see, the way Eli just slapped those boys' hands, that's what we've done to crime in this nation. And it has caused more. Well, I didn't mean to meddle. But when bad news comes, destruction is announced, ears will tingle. That's the words of the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house for the iniquity which he knew, and because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Now that's Eli's sin. He did not rebuke those sons. Friends, that is a serious thing. He warned him. He sent this prophet to warn him. You remember? We just got through reading it. And he did not rebuke his sons. And then he told him all about the sins of the sons. Now, verse 14 there has therefore 1,237 times. There's 1,236 other times in the Bible besides this one, therefore. And it's always one, got one thing on one camp and another thing results. That's one of the biggest words in the Bible is therefore. 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 Therefore, says the Lord, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Friends, there comes a time that it is too late. That God will not keep playing footsie with sin. They had committed two sins that were grave, grave indeed. One of them, hear me now, one of them so grave that there was no sacrifice that could take care of it. The one they committed was despising and desecrating holy things, but the other was adultery. And there is no sacrifice in the Levitical system that can be offered for the sin of adultery. The adulterer in the old system was to be taken to the outside of the camp and stoned to death. I've told you this many, many times, but a bus driver, a guide, or somebody in Thailand told us one time that some of the young people got to demonstrating against the authorities at the university. But he said they took them outside of the city and they whipped them. And he said, that stopped that. You see, this nation, and I love my country, but I'm telling you, we like Eli. We slap the wrist at sin. When we should be stern and really strict with all of these abuses of the law, including abortion. And including all the things that are against the character of God. But Zion's being built up. Boy, you look so sad. No, friends, listen. We need to know the history of the Old Testament in order to realize all the mercies and the goodness that Jesus brought. Let me go on. Now, Eli's sin is apathy, lukewarmness, unconcern. Samuel is in training for the priesthood now, and God has called him as a prophet. Notice what he said to him. Samuel lay down and he opened the door of the house there, and Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, he said, here I am. And he said, I'm skipping the verse. When he called him, the Lord said to Samuel, I'm going to look at just verse 11 just a minute. Now listen to me. He said, I'm going to do something that's going to get everybody's ears tingle. Now that's real prophecy, friend. I want you to know God didn't say, Samuel, my little boy, my little child, beloved, my little children, I love you, says the Lord. I get so sick of that. We know that. We need to hear something that's exhortive, that's edifying, that's corrective. Tell us what we need to do. If you've got a word from the Lord, it needs to be something that'll get our attention. You mad at me?
No.
He said, I'm going to do something in this place that's going to cause everybody's ears to tingle. I'll tell you, the word of the Lord is sharp. New Testament says that. It pierces asunder, even dividing the very bone and the marrow and the joint from the soul from the spirit. Now, Eli knew the Lord. Say, well, he didn't live like it. Well, he knew him anyway. You see, there's no ticket that you can just write down and say, this is it, is it? There's not any just magic formula. To him who knows do good and does not, to him it's sin. We walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If you'll continue to keep my commandments, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you're my disciples indeed. This is the way you'll know that the world will know you belong to me, you love one another. I mean, there is a condition, there is a behavior that is in keeping with Christian character. Boy, we can't go to sleep under the juniper tree and just expect, you know, that the good times roll. And I'll tell you something else. Don't get just ready to leave any time either. You're going to be around here a long time. You're sure likely to be here. Have you ever noticed I've had people working in the office and in the school, you know, boy, they get their books and their roll book and get their purse out and about 10 minutes to 3, you know, school's going to be out in 20 minutes or so. So they just get ready to go. Do you ever have an employee like that? Well, what good are they? Y'all get the picture? If you're just sitting around, you know, just, well, I'm just going to leave out of here just in a minute. Well, you might, but there's a bigger chance you ain't. I mean, God didn't call the church just to pack up and ship out. God called the church to be the church, to be the bride of Christ. Leave the getting out with him. Put up your charts and your signs and all that stuff and get out the word of God and let's see what God requires of a holy people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar possession. Pray for me, will you? So bad. Hallelujah. I see the choice and the purposes of God, though, friends, as being great, wonderful, and noble and worthy of our pursuing it. Well, let me finish this right quickly. So Eli said, tell me what he said, Samuel. He said, don't spare a word of it. And Samuel told him exactly what he was going to do. And I want you to notice that in verse 18, Eli says, it's the Lord. It is the Lord. He admitted his sovereignty. He admitted his goodness. He admitted his justice. It is the Lord. He will do what is pleasing to him. Now see, that's a great confession there, that he did not blame the devil, and he did not say, we don't deserve it. He knew that they deserved it. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, friends, that's beautiful. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and none of God's word failed. And we'll see in the history of 1 and 2 Samuel how everything is going to come to pass. The scripture said, from Dan in the northernmost part of the kingdom of Israel to Beersheba in the southernmost part, all of Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet from the Lord. And then the Lord appeared at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the Philistines, right away, you know, action speaks. It's going to get real exciting now. I'm sorry, you know, when you get into the Bible, you just, and look at it like it is, and see sin the way it is, and see God's holiness the way it is. Friends, you just can't always just shout. Is that all right? You know, we just have to learn and moan and groan and go pray. Thank you for your coming and your offering and your blessing.